please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 145. Well, let's ask for God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continually come before you in your word, that you would teach us and that you would educate us about yourself and your ways. And as you do, we pray that our hearts would be filled with a sense of awe and wonder, that our hearts would be lifted up in praise and thanksgiving. And so to that end, bless our time together as we consider your word this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you're aware, I'm about to have some holidays, and so I thought that this would be an appropriate time to draw to a conclusion this current series from the book of Psalms. We've been in the Psalms of a Sunday evening for about 14 months, so we've spent some time working our way through this portion of God's Word. Of course, we've only really been scraping the surface, but I thought it would be a good time to draw it to a close, and then when I come back to work, we'll start a new series. So a good time for a change. And what better way to conclude than with David's last psalm, Psalm 145, and as we can see from the reading of it a few moments ago, it's a psalm of rejoicing, a psalm of thanksgiving. In my Bible, it's entitled A Song of God's Majesty and Love, and indeed, this is what it is, a song of God's majesty and love. It's an acrostic psalm, which means that its verses are arranged according to the Hebrew alphabet, but interestingly there is one Hebrew letter missing, and there are reasons suggested as to why that's the case, but we won't look at that for time's sake. Nevertheless, it's still considered an acrostic psalm. Now, the body of the psalm stands, we might say, between two bookends at the beginning and the end, bookends of praise and adoration. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. And then verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. And so there is similar language there in verse 1 and verse 21. And what exists between in the body of the psalm are the reasons why God is to be praised. And David unfolds the attributes and the character of God. And there are a number of reasons given as to why God is worthy of our praise and thanksgiving. Sort of reasons that kind of weave their way throughout. And so we'll pick up on some of those ideas. We're not going to touch on the whole of the psalm, obviously. There's too many verses, there's too many ideas. But pick up on the main themes as to why David is full of thanksgiving and rejoicing to God. And so the first theme, the first thing I want to pick up on is rejoicing in the greatness of God. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The word greatness that's used of God here is a word that's diverse in its scope. It can mean valuable, it can mean important, it can mean vast, it can mean powerful, it can mean beautiful. And all of these ideas, of course, are true of God. They are true of God and apply to him in terms of his nature and his character and his works. And throughout the psalm, attention is drawn to the greatness of God's works, because they are a manifestation of who he is. God is great, and therefore all that he does is great. It's clear here that David is ascribing to God what cannot be adequately expressed with words. He says, God's greatness is unsearchable. God's greatness is unsearchable. He is beyond what we can conceive of with fallen and finite minds. Consider for a moment what theologians call the three omnis of God. God is omnipresent. Of course, by this we mean he is everywhere at once. He transcends not only space, but also time. Of course, we frequently refer to the fact that God is eternal, but we can have a very humanistic idea as to what that means. We kind of place God on a timeline and we say that God has always existed in the past and God will always exist in the future. And there's a sense in which that is true, but it's inadequate because God doesn't exist on a timeline. You and I exist on a timeline. God doesn't exist on a timeline. God is beyond time. Time is God's tool. In other words, the past, the present, and the future are all one to God. He is everywhere, in every place, in every conceivable space. He fills the entirety of the universe. But beyond that, he fills the entirety of time. Time is nothing to him. Past, present, and future are one. He describes himself in Exodus chapter 3 as I am. I am that I am. And it means that he is the self-existent God, eternal and the transcendent God. Not bound by time or space. He is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. By this, we mean that he has all power. He created everything out of nothing. And interestingly, the first time that we find this word greatness in the Bible, it's mentioned with regards to the creation of the universe. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So scripture refers to the greater light, meaning the sun. The sun is great. Surface temperature is around about 5,500 degrees. It's believed that its temperature in the middle is around 15 million degrees. In terms of its size, you could take 960,000 of the Earth in its sphere and fit them within the sun. 960,000 Earths to fill the size of the sun. It's around 92 million miles away from the Earth. It takes 8 seconds for its light to reach us. And it warms the earth and it sustains life. The sun is great. It is great. But of course, by way of implication, what does that mean with regards to God? He is greater. The sun is nothing more than a speck of dust in the palm of his hand. Scripture tells us with regards to the omnipotence of the power of God that he does whatever he wants. Does whatever he wants, and no one or nothing can hold back his hand. He accomplishes all his purposes. And thirdly, the omnis, God is omniscient, referring to the fact that he has all knowledge and wisdom. He established the laws of mechanics and physics and biology and geometry, and every other field of learning has its origin in him. Now, the deepest part of the ocean, the Mariana Trench, situated between Japan and Papua New Guinea, variations exist with regards to its depth. There are some disagreements, but basically it's believed to be around about 36,000 feet deep. If you could take Mount Everest and plummet it into this trench, Mount Everest would be covered by a mile of water. The surface pressure that we feel on our bodies at sea level, the pressure that we feel is about 14.5 psi, pounds per square inch. At the bottom of this trench, it's 16,000 psi, pounds per square inch. When the first submarine started going down there, they unexpectedly found life. They didn't think anything could exist that deep with that much pressure. But they found fish, and they found various kinds of shrimp, little creatures. They found sea cucumbers. They took samples of mud. When they examined them in the laboratory, they found that they were full of life. All kinds of organisms exist down there. It's God's world down there. He made it. But And so far as what I'm saying to you this evening is this, God purposely built these creatures to withstand such pressure, and they live and they move and they exist and they breed and they eat and they do whatever else deep sea creatures do, but they're there. They are there. It takes men centuries to develop the technology to discover such things, to withstand the pressure. Yet God makes them all in an instant. He has all wisdom and all knowledge. And this idea of omniscience, God's knowledge, it relates to the fact that he understands things in the secret place with regards to us. He knows what we think. He knows what's going on in our hearts and minds. He knows the words that are going to fall out of our mouths before they're even formed. God knows the days that lay ahead for us, not only in the sense that he looks through the corridors of time, because, again, time is nothing to him, but God has determined in the fullness of his wisdom and knowledge the days that are best for us. And it almost does your head in to try and get your mind around the fact that next week is already prepared for you. God has already determined everything that's going to, that your week is going to involve, into a good week or a bad week, or whether you get sacked or you get a bonus and all of these kinds of things. And yet he does it in such a way that he does not violate your own decisions and your own conscious reaction and interaction with the world around you and people. In a sense, we are free. We're not robots. God doesn't twist our arms to do things because that's what he's planned. You make decisions. You live your life. And yet God has still determined all of your days. There are other ways in which we could consider the greatness of God. And I find these kinds of things fascinating, as I'm sure many of you do. And we could stand here all night listening to examples of the greatness of God. But however we look at God's greatness, in whatever kind of context, whatever terminology we use, we have to acknowledge that we're not even scraping the tip of the surface. When the Bible describes God to us, it is using the language of accommodation. God reveals himself in his word in a way for us to understand, because there is so great a limitation to our minds. We can't really comprehend God beyond the basics. The very basics. And this is what David is getting at. Listen to his language. His greatness is unsearchable. Job says, chapter 36, verse 26, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered." We do not know him. God is incomprehensible. You know, people reject the doctrine of the Trinity on the basis that it's incomprehensible. It doesn't make sense to them. Now, how can there be one God? We are monotheists. There is only one God. And yet that one God exists in three persons. And there are religious groups and so on. And they reject this idea because to them it is incomprehensible. It doesn't make sense. If you have Father, Son and Holy Spirit and they are co-eternal and co-equal and equal in substance and so on, they say, well, you must have three gods. But we don't have three gods. We have one God. There is only one true and living God. It exists in three persons. But they say, well, because this can't be fully understood, it's not true. And in a similar way, there are those who reject the idea of God's sovereignty and his election in salvation. I say, well, it's a violation of human will, free will, and human responsibility. Well, no, it isn't. No, it's not. They say, well, the two can't coexist because we can't grasp that. It doesn't make sense. How can God elect and yet human beings are still responsible? That doesn't make sense. Well, perhaps it doesn't make sense. The issue is not whether or not it makes complete sense to us. The issue is whether or not the Bible teaches it. Does the Bible teach the concept of Trinity? Does it teach human responsibility as well as divine sovereignty? And just because I can't fully grasp something doesn't mean that it's not real. There are a lot of things I can't grasp. I used to marvel when my parents would play records at how there was music coming out of the plastic. I didn't understand it. It doesn't mean that it's not real, though. Of course it was real. And this is where faith comes in. Faith believes things that we can't prove, that we can't handle, that we can't physically see. Things which can't fit comfortably within the bounds of the human mind. But I would put it to you, if God can be fully comprehended, if you can fully comprehend the nature of God and the works of God, then you would be like him and he would be like you. And at the end of the day, if you could fully comprehend God, I would put it to you that you would have a God that you don't really fear. Where there is no mystery and there is no sense of wonder, there won't be fear, there won't be worship, there won't be adoration. Because at the end of the day, God is kind of just a step up from what you are. And you see here at the beginning of this psalm, I want us to note that David is not just referring to the fact that God is great, though he does that, but that God's greatness is unsearchable. And this is where his adoration begins. This is where his worship begins. And I wonder, do we sometimes have too small a sort of notion of God, too small a picture of God? Is our worship kind of mundane and flat and pedestrian because we forget before whom we come? Do we sometimes succumb to a sense of fear and being overwhelmed by our problems all too often because we forget who is in control, we forget what he is like, that he is omnipotent, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent? Do we lose sight of who he is? Perhaps in our mind we try and confine God to the limitations of our minds. And I would say that we really need to revel in the unknowableness of God. This is the God before whom we come. The God whom we know just a fraction. Just a fraction. What we know is true. What we know about God is true. But it's just a minuscule. Just a minuscule. And so this is where David begins. God's greatness is unsearchable. And he rejoices in this. Secondly, let us note rejoicing in the mercy of God. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And so here we can see that an aspect of God's greatness is actually his mercy. And I think it's fair to say that while God's power and that sense of his immensity are awe-inspiring and they stretch our minds, we should be no less impressed with the greatness of God's mercy. In fact, I would say there is a sense in which, only a sense in which, that his mercy is more impressive than his power. Mercy, of course, relates to our sinfulness. It relates to our unworthiness. It's an incredible thing to think that the sun or the universe is nothing more than a speck in the hand of God. But is it not even more incredible to think that this amazing God is actually interested in you? And not just because you are small and finite, but because you are fallen, because you are sinful and he is holy. Is it not amazing to think that the unknowable God, the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, that Father was prepared to send the Son. The Son was prepared to come and to clothe himself in the likeness of sinful flesh, of course not having any sin of his own, but he came as a man in order to die for worms such as us, those who had rebelled against him. I would say, as incredible as the power is, mercy is possibly even more incredible in one sense. You know, there is no shortage of people who will tell you that if there is a God, then he or she or it is a despicable thing. He is miserable. He is a killjoy. He is vindictive. He enjoys human misery. I remember watching a little while ago now an interview with a very prominent, outspoken atheist. And he was saying in this interview, "Oh, Christians, you know, they wax on about how marvelous God is, and you know, look at the complexity of the human eye or the human heart and the body and so on. And Christians speak about the fact that this all points to this wonderful God." He said, "But these Christians then don't go on to speak about illness and suffering and disease and, you know, all of the things that are wrong with the human body and wrong with the world." He said that those things are conveniently forgotten and sort of, you know, brushed under the carpet. No, the truth is this: any honest, genuine, truthful Christian doesn't ignore the fact that there is illness and disease, that there is war and catastrophe and natural disasters. On the contrary, we understand them in the context of a fallen world, a world where mankind, by and large, has afflicted itself with problems. We acknowledge that it's a mystery as to how sin entered into a perfect environment. We acknowledge that there is a mystery to God's decrees. We don't always understand what he's doing. We don't always understand his providences. Probably most often we don't. But we don't pretend that everything is rosy and that we have everything worked out. But you know, the same issue needs to be raised in the other direction. Why do atheists deny the evidence for God? Why do atheists explain away the order that exists in the universe, or at least the reason for the order? Why do atheists refuse to acknowledge the possibility of purpose and meaning in life? From what I understand, in many of the scientific disciplines, scientists are not allowed to refer to the idea of purpose and meaning. Because, of course, the atheist worldview is that there is no meaning or purpose. There is no absolute truth in a moral and philosophical sense. Why do atheists receive good things in life, refusing to acknowledge God, and yet when things go wrong, when there is pain and suffering, they then blame the God who apparently doesn't exist? If there is a God, they say, he must be horrible, because horrible things happen. Why doesn't it work the other way? If there is a God, he must be good, because good things happen. And perhaps there is a reason for the pain and the suffering. These verses that are before us, and really throughout this psalm, they tell us that God is merciful to all people. You know, not just to those whom he saves. Of course, there is saving grace directed towards certain people. But God is actually merciful to all people. Listen to the words. He is slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. God has every right to punish every sin. Yet he is patient and he continues to bless. And what we need to understand, what we need to remember, and even put to people when these kinds of issues are raised in discussion, is that by and large the majority of human suffering is caused directly by human sinfulness. Why is there war? Why is there exploitation? Why is there deprivation and people lack in terms of foodstuffs and clean water and clothing and accommodation and medical supplies? Why is there deprivation? Why do so many families fall apart and children get abused and neglected and wives are beaten and there is discord and disharmony within the family unit and neighbour with neighbour? Why do people succumb to all kinds of debilitating practices and addictions? Because they love sin. Because they love sin. And then how much time and money and energy and resources are expended as a consequence of sinful desire and practice? How much money is poured into the prison system and into the military because we're fearful of attack and we need to flex our muscle on the world scale? And how much money is poured into the courts and into the police service and into the emergency services and into rehabilitation programs? It's all as a consequence of sin. People don't get along with each other. There's power, there's greed, there's selfishness. Selfish is whether it exists on an individual level, or, you know, with a person in the household or kind of amongst the politicians on a national level. I can remember reading a magazine when I suppose I was about 18, 19, something. Well, I wasn't a Christian. I picked up a magazine. I don't recall where I was. Time magazine or something or other. It might have been in a doctor's or something. And there were figures. So this is like the mid-1980s. And I don't recall the figures exactly, but it went something like this. The amount of money at the time, of course this is during the Cold War, the amount of money that the US government was spending on building its military and maintaining its Star Wars program and all of that, it went something like this. It was either that amount of money spent in a week or a month. I can't remember. But basically, the analysis was this. It was enough money to clothe, house, feed, and educate the entire world's population. Something like that. I just thought, kidding. Because they were worried about the Russians. Human beings are to blame for the social evils with which we must contend, not God. Yet in spite of human stupidity, in spite of human rebellion against him, God is merciful to all people. I wrote a little piece, I'm pretty sure it's in this week's bulletin, on the subject of common grace. And there are people who deny the concept of common grace, which I find a ridiculous thing. It's never been taught in mainstream reform theology. But God actually shows compassion to all men. God shows kindness to not just those who worship him, but those who don't. Those who don't love him. And that's precisely what's being expressed in these verses. And we need to rejoice in this. Listen carefully to what David says. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The Lord is full of compassion. He is slow to anger. His vision of God is sort of, you know, a tyrannical old man who's cantankerous and impatient and he's there with his stick. Simply not true. He is slow to respond to the evil of men. He is patient. He is great in mercy. This idea of greatness and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his work. And so the picture that's presented to us in these verses is blessing upon blessing, day by day. And so in this psalm, David makes the point that God is to be worshipped every day. We should rejoice in the Lord every day because his blessings are new and fresh every morning. Every day we are met with the goodness of God. The Lord is kind. He sends the rain and the sun. He imparts health and strength. He restrains wickedness. He creates societies in which we can live by and large in peace and quiet. We know that no society is perfect. But bearing in mind the sinfulness of the human heart, the depravity of people, it could be so much worse. Life would be unimaginably difficult apart from God's common grace. He provides homes, he provides families and friends, he imparts health and strength, he restrains wickedness, he gives the mental and physical ability to work and to earn money and to enjoy life. He imparts gifts to people so we can enjoy life. And all of it, everything, comes from a Father in heaven. Ultimately, of course, mercy is displayed in saving grace. Yes, there is that common grace, that common mercy. But then there is saving grace, a saving mercy. And again, though it's extended to all, there is a mystery with this, but the gospel offer is extended to all. Come and be saved. As rebellious and stupid as human beings are, God is compassionate. Come and be saved. The psalm finishes on, just before it finishes, with the note of judgment. God will ultimately punish the wicked, but the wicked bring it upon themselves. There's no need to die in your sins. Come and be saved. Repent and receive mercy. Well, lastly, we see rejoicing in the righteousness of God. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. As I said at the beginning, while I'm highlighting particular verses here, these themes sort of weave throughout the whole of the psalm. And the concept of righteousness is a broad concept with a great deal of application. But in simple terms, it means that God is free from sin. God is pure, and therefore his deeds are pure. His deeds are free from sin. And while we don't always understand God's purposes, and particularly, you know, going back to the beginning and the introduction of sin and what theologians call the theodicy question, how does sin enter a perfect world? We don't understand that. We don't know. But nevertheless, we can't charge God with being unjust. We can't charge him with being unrighteous. He's not out doing things or allowing things because he is malicious towards human beings. And this idea then of the righteousness of God, he is free from sin, it's an anchor in the storm. God does what is right in our lives and in our circumstances because he is righteous. And Psalm 119, it's a wonderful psalm. I haven't preached on it in this series, but there's actually a great commentary by Charles Bridges on Psalm 119. I'd recommend it for your own devotional reading. It's wonderful. But one, many favourite verses in Psalm 190, but verse 68, I think, it's a short verse, but it says so much. You are good and do good. It's very simple, but it's profound. It's an anchor in the storm. You are good, you are righteous, and you do what is right. God is incapable of doing what is wrong. Vindictive, malicious. Well, we're not saying we enjoy all of his providences, we don't. But when providences are harsh and life is difficult, we need to remember he is good and he does what is good. But it's most likely here, when David refers to the righteousness of God, when he says the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works, that he's actually referring to covenant faithfulness. In other words, God is a God of his word. He will not abandon his people. And this is what comes out in the following verses. This idea of God's faithfulness to his people, faithful to his promises. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And you see, this idea of righteousness and faithfulness, in Scripture we often find them together. And they do go hand in hand. When people are unfaithful, it's because they are unrighteous. And so they can't be trusted. They say one thing and do another. So often with human beings, their word is not their bond. God, on the other hand, is not a man that he should lie. God is not flippant with speech like we are. How often do we say we'll do this and we'll do that and you can rely upon me, when deep down we know that we are unreliable, that we do a half-hearted job and we get some things done if we feel like it. God is not like that. He doesn't lie. He's not half-hearted. He's not flippant in terms of what he says. He's reliable. He's righteous and therefore he's faithful. So the idea is that God has established a covenant with his people. He has given to his people promises. And he will not go back on his word. And this is what David is getting at here, verse 17 and then following. Our circumstances may be dreadful. We may call upon the name of the Lord and it feels like the heavens are made of granite. Its circumstances and feelings do not present the big picture. David says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And the language here is that of intimacy, friendship, faithfulness, commitment. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 speaks of a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And in the Bible, there are some wonderful pictures of faithfulness and friendship. You think of David and Jonathan. And we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 3 that between these two young men, there was a covenantal friendship established. That's the language that's used. There was a covenant established between Jonathan and David, and we're told that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. You know, scripture also tells us that every believer has a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that friend never leaves, never forsakes, because he is bound to us by a covenant. Covenant faithfulness, covenant love. And this idea is echoed in one of my favourite hymns, Marvellous Hymn. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. I think it would be better if it said, when we are discouraged, because we will become discouraged. It's nonsense to say that we won't. When we become discouraged, take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? See, this is the language of David. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friend who is bound by covenant faithfulness. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Well, your earthly friends will let you down at some point. But he doesn't. But he doesn't. And so it's in this covenantal love that David rejoices, and we can all rejoice. God is faithful to his word. He doesn't say, now that we are Christians, it will all be rosy, everything will fall into place. He doesn't say, as soon as you pray, all of your troubles will dissipate. On the contrary, life will be difficult. And some crooked providences will remain. Life is not going to be rosy. It's not going to be plain sailing. Some troubles will go. Some troubles will remain. But the promise that we do have, not for a trouble-free life, but that Christ will be with us in our troubles. He will see us through to the end. He will sustain us. He will provide. He will draw close. He will impart love and strength and assurance and comfort. God may feel a million miles away, but he isn't. Your prayers may feel like they bounce off the ceiling, but they don't. God is bound to his people in covenant faithfulness. God is great in faithfulness. That's what David is saying. He's great in faithfulness. So just to conclude, Psalm 145 presents a number of reasons as to why we can and should rejoice in God. He is great. His greatness is unsearchable. That ought to captivate our minds, ought to fill our hearts, fill us with a sense of awe and reverence and worship. He is great. He is merciful. He is kind and compassionate, though we deserve not the least of his blessings. Don't deserve the air that fills our lungs, yet he has given to us the greatest of blessings, his Son. And he is righteous, meaning that he is a God of his word. He is faithful to his people. He will not leave or forsake us. He is the God who draws close, and he is with us in our tribulations. Well, these truths are life-giving and they are life sustaining. May we digest them and make them our own. But like David, we would live before God day by day in a spirit of praise and adoration. May the Lord bless to our hearts his word this evening. Amen.